Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's there in your order of service as well, if you want to use that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are going to polish off our series through 2 Corinthians this evening. I think beginning next week, we're going to be looking at Christ and the Pentateuch. We're going to do a series beginning next week on Christ and the Pentateuch. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, listen to God's holy and inspired words. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for a restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how good it is to come into this place, to be with you, our God, to hear your word read and preached. Lord, I know that I'm not here by accident, but you have ordained this evening for me to preach. And Lord, we know that every single person in this room this evening is here because you wanted them to be here. There's no accidents. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak powerfully by your Spirit to every single person here this evening. That you would inform our intellect, that you would move our affections, and that you would challenge our wills. And, Lord, I pray specifically this evening, if there is anyone here who is still lost, still dead in their sins, Lord, even this night, you would open their eyes and cause them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray, knowing that you hear and answer in his name. Amen. I want us to focus on verse 5 this evening, and I want to ask you the question, are you really a Christian? It's an easy question in many ways, but no less an important question. Are you really a Christian? It's easy to say you're a Christian, and it's not too difficult to pretend to be a Christian, but are you really a Christian? Before we get into that a wee bit more, let me just set the context here. I hope that we're all familiar with it, because this is the last chapter, and I hope we are by now. It's not a stretch of the imagination to think of 2 Corinthians as a court case. The Apostle Paul is on trial in the dock, and the prosecution are the false teachers and a minority in the congregation, and the jury is the congregation at large. And what they really want to know, what they're really trying to get at, is Paul actually an apostle? Has Paul truly, really been sent by Christ? After all, the prosecution would say, he doesn't have the pizzazz of those dynamic so-called super apostles. The prosecution think that he's been crafty and deceitful. And so here we have Paul in the dock, and he's actually his own defense lawyer as well, and he's defending his authenticity. Why is he defending himself? As we've said before, because if he's not a true apostle, then there is the true gospel. And by the way, he makes it clear, as we saw last week, he doesn't need the jury to exonerate him. He's not looking for the Corinthians' affirmation. He's speaking before God, he says, and he's doing it for their sake. And so then we come into chapter 13, and Paul is basically done exonerating himself, and now he's planning visit 3.0. And he's afraid. Paul is afraid. He's afraid that he's going to see a lack of holiness in them. Verse 20 of chapter 12. He's afraid that he's going to have to mourn over some of them who refuse to repent of their sins. Verse 21 of chapter 12. You see, there's some in Corinth who still will not give up their pattern of sexual sin. Paul has already told them, he told them back in 1 Corinthians, you need to flee sexual immorality. And there's some there that just will not do it. The three words, incidentally, that he uses in verse 21 are certainly sexual in the context. There, the first word is impurity. In other words, they're dirty. They're sexually, morally dirty. The second word there is sexual immorality. That's just one word in the Greek. That's where we get our word porn from, or pornography. And the third word there is sensuality. In other words, promiscuity. They're embracing all their lusts. They're not holding back. They're crossing all sorts of boundaries. And of course, we know that their sexual sin is actually just symptoms of a deeper problem. They are rejecting the gospel. They are rejecting Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he logs on, as it were, to book his tickets to Corinth, he warns them in these opening verses of chapter 13. He says, just as Jesus no longer dwells in the apparent weakness of the incarnate suffering Savior, but he's risen and he's exalted and he is reigning in power, so I'm not going to come to you in apparent weakness. I'm going to come to you in God's power. To put it differently, he's saying that just as Jesus exchanged his cross for a crown, and just as Jesus exchanged his tomb for a throne, Paul has exchanged his dock for the bench, and he means business. And so we come into verse 5, and here's Paul, and he's turning the tables. He says in verse 3, you wanted proof that I belong to Christ. And now he's saying in verse 5, what about you? Do you belong to Christ? Does Christ indwell you? He says, examine yourselves. In the Greek, the emphasis is on the yourselves. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. I belong to Christ, but do you? I've defended myself. Now put yourself in the dock and cross-examine yourself. And that's what I want to say to you this evening. I want you to examine yourself. I want you to test yourself. I want you to peer into your own soul this evening. I want you to put yourself on trial. Are you really a Christian? Do you really pass the test? How do I know if I pass the test? Well, I think it's difficult in chapter 13, but I think Paul was saying, you'll know if you pass the test whether you accept me as a true apostle or not. In other words, he's actually saying, you'll know if you've passed the test whether you embrace the gospel that I have taught you or not. And so that's what I want to look at first of all this evening. What is Paul's gospel? That's our first heading if you want to take notes. What is Paul's gospel? Or to put it better, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We talk about that a lot. We use that expression, the gospel, a lot. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is this. God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us out there in his creation. And he's revealed himself to us in this book. One man said that you can write three words over the Bible that summarize this book. And it's this: behold your God. He's revealed himself to us. He says, this is who I am. I'm one God, three persons. And then he describes what he is like. And one of the things that he describes is his righteousness, his perfect holiness. And this Bible teaches us that we have rebelled against him. And it teaches us that there's a day of judgment. And Paul, even in this book, says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to separate his people from those who have rejected him. He's going to bring his people over on his right, and he's going to say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he's going to say to prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's part of the gospel. That's actually part of the good news, that we have this warning that this day of judgment is coming and that you need to be ready. That's part of the gospel. And it warns us that if we're not ready for Christ's return, Peter teaches us we're going to be like those in Noah's day who turn round and see this flood barreling towards them. You can only imagine the horror in their souls and their stomachs as they saw that flood. And that's what the day of judgment is going to be like. God is going to pour out his wrath because those who have rejected him have scorned his holiness and scorned his Son. And I'm saying to you this evening that part of the gospel is that you must be ready to meet a holy God who hates your sin and who has been grieved by your sin. And the question is, how? How do we prepare ourselves for that? Well, Paul has told us in this letter, you've got to be reconciled to God, chapter 5. You've got to be reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean? What does reconciliation mean? Reconciliation is the opposite to alienation. You see, we alienated ourselves from God. Isaiah says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And Paul says, yeah, you've got to be reconciled to God. You've got to have peace with God. How do you do that? Through Christ. Yes, but how? How do you get peace with God? Well, he tells us in chapter 5, listen, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he, that's the Father, made him, that's the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that's the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the technical term for that is double imputation, if you want to know. Christ is holy, he is impeccable. He hates sin with a perfect hatred. One of the reasons that Christ shrank from the cross was the prospect of him being made sin. Such was his holiness. And he became sin, Paul says. And if your heart is like mine this evening, then it's riddled with selfishness. And it's riddled with vanity and pride and anger and earthly mindedness and lust and covetousness, and on it goes. And Jesus stretched out his hand and took it to himself. He put it on his shoulders. He became sin. He became my sin, Paul says. And the Father looked at him as he lay on the cross, and as it were, he pronounced guilty. He became sin. And in his humanity, he was alienated from God. In the darkness, he was forsaken. He was cursed by God as he bore my sin and nailed it to the cross. My sin is given to him. It's imputed to him. And the other part of that double imputation is his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is over Rob Dykes, not guilty. And the result is that those who have experienced this double imputation, those who have had their sins credited to Christ to bear them away on the cross, and those who have received his righteousness by faith and by faith alone, are reconciled to God. That alienation has been removed, and that's the gospel. And Paul is saying to them in verse 5, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Are you a Christian? Are you in the faith? Do you pass the test? Does Christ indwell you? And the answer, there's only two possible answers. Either it's yes. Yes, I do believe the gospel. Yes, I do trust Christ as my Savior. Yes, I do treasure Christ as my King. He is mine and I am his. I have fled to Christ as my Savior. Or the answer is no. No, I don't want Paul's teaching. I'm not going to accept the gospel. I reject Jesus Christ as my Savior. I refuse to bow the knee to Christ. And that's really the only two options. It's yes or no. Are you really a Christian? Have you fled to Christ? Do you accept the gospel? But there's something else here. You see, one of the key aspects of becoming a Christian, one of the hallmarks, if you like, is repentance. That's part of being a Christian. Look again at verse 21 of chapter 12. Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier, and listen, and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And now, in verse 7 of our chapter, he says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. You see, there were some in Corinth who professed to be Christians, but they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't repent of their sins. They wouldn't repent of their sexual sins. Paul told them to flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians. And he says, and they say, no, we're not going to repent. And I'm saying to you that part of embracing the gospel, part of embracing Jesus Christ, is to repent of our sins. There's no cheap grace in Christianity. There's no repentantless forgiveness. To claim faith in Jesus Christ and yet to refuse to repent of your sins is to fail the test. I've said from this pulpit many times before, a profession with no impact on your life is a profession with no impact on your eternity. And the fact of the matter is that if you savor the gospel and you are united to Christ by grace alone through faith alone, and if you have peace with God, you've been reconciled to God, then the fact of the matter is you will desire to please Him. You will fight your sin. There will be this battle in your soul as the flesh and the spirit war against each other. You will flee your sin. You see, these Corinthians were fine saying that they were Christians. They were okay with coming to church, but they refused to give up their lusts. They refused to give up their sexual sins. They wouldn't repent. And I say to you this evening that if you won't fight the flesh and if you refuse to flee from your sin, then you fail the test. How can you be walking with the Lord? Let me ask you, does the burden of your sin ever cause you pain or distress? Do you ever cringe over your sinful thoughts? Do you ever lament over the corruption of your heart? And if or when you have grieved your sin, was it a worldly grief? Or was it a godly grief? Was it because you fractured a relationship or because you embarrassed yourself or for some other reason? Or was it because you knew that you had grieved your covenant God? You knew that as you thought of Christ bloody and beaten and suffocating on a cross, you know that you had betrayed Him. Was it because you realized that God loved you and loves you so well and so sacrificially and you love Him and yet you've wounded Him? Was it a godly grief? Dwelling has a grief before God that manifests itself in repentance. Remember we talked about repentance back in chapter 7, And you remember I told you about a man called J.I. Packer, who doesn't need to repent anymore. Incidentally, he's with the Lord. His repentance days are over. And he likens repentance to a marching soldier. And you know the instructions to a soldier is halt, about turn, quick march. And he says that's repentance. It's halt from your sin, about turn, and quick march back to God. And that is what a true Christian, a real Christian, does. He sees the filthiness of his sin before a holy God and realizes there's mercy with God and Christ and confesses his sin and looks to Christ alone as his Savior and turns from his sin unto God. And I'm asking you this evening, have you believed the gospel? And have you repented? And do you repent of your sin? Examine yourself. Test yourself. And if up until now you have neglected to come to Christ and neglected to turn from your sin, then I say to you, hate your sin before God and realize that God's grace is greater than all your sin and confess in dependence upon the person of work in Christ and turn from your sin. And you might be thinking this evening, well, I can't do that. I've fallen so far. I've grieved God. I've rejected him. I've hardened my heart for so long. I'm so corrupt. I'm so weak. I can't do any of that. And Paul says, you need to repent. You need to come to the foot of the cross and look to Christ so that God will forgive you and wash you and change you. Because Christ's blood is powerful enough to wash away every sin. And Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and intercession are enough to change any blood-bought sinner. As we finish off 2 Corinthians, it looks like actually the Corinthians did repent. They did embrace Paul's gospel. They did turn from their sins, if not all of them, at least most of them. They didn't rip up 2 Corinthians, they received it. They gave to the offering that Paul asked of them. In fact, Paul did go and visit 3.0 and he stayed with them for 3 months. They repented. And if you're not saved, if you are afar off from God, if you refuse to give up your sin, then like them, you need to repent. Paul wants your restoration. God wants your restoration. That's the word he uses in verse 9. By the way, that word restoration, you could translate that mending. He wants you to be mended. It's the word that the disciples, that's used of the disciples when they were mending their fishing nets. You need to be mended. You need restoration. And I want to close by saying that that's important. You need that. You need restoration with God. Why? Because just as Paul threatens to come in judgment on Corinth in the power of God, Christ is coming to judge the world, judgment seat of Christ. And so as Paul prayed for the Corinthians' restoration in verse 7 and 9, he prayed for them that they'd be restored. Would you pray for your own restoration? Would you pray that God would save you? And God would work in your life that you would truly repent of your sins if you haven't already. The Bible says, whoever confesses and forsakes his transgression will obtain mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the good news that even though you are a just and holy God, you are a merciful, gracious, long-suffering, loving God who has loved your people so much that you gave your Son. And we thank you that there is peace with you. We thank you that our sins can be entirely washed away by the blood of our Savior for those who put their faith in him. Lord, I pray for that this evening. Pray, O God, that you would save the lost, even in this room, even this day. Lord, that you would rescue them from an eternity in hell under your judgment. Lord, have mercy upon them and save them and cause them to believe in your Son. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us the rest of this night, that you'd be with us the rest of this week, that you would increase our faith, that you would cause us to look to our Savior day by day, that we would walk with you, our God, neither turning to the left or to the right, that you would help us to keep short accounts, that you would give us the grace that we need to be like our Savior, to put off our sin, to flee temptation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for